You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
We are going to be in Matthew chapter 11. So if you take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Matthew 11. This passage comes at a very interesting time in the life and ministry of Jesus. You see, the ministry that was foundational to Christ's ministry, that set the stage for it or prepared the way, was really the ministry of John the Baptist. And at this particular crossroads in the Gospels, John's ministry is sunsetting. It's in decline. Jesus' ministry is in crescendo, but all of that is about to come into question because in Matthew 12, the very next chapter, there's going to be kind of a line in the sand. You see, up to this point, Jesus has been preaching about a kingdom, a literal, physical kingdom, a kingdom in which he would rule and reign. And he had made that legitimate offer to the people of his day. But in Matthew 12, the religious right of the Jesus generation will reject his offer. So what happens in Matthew chapter 11 is really significant. It's his last, best sermon to the masses. After this, he will retreat and preach in parables and analogies and metaphors, seeking to cloak the meaning of the message from those who rejected his offer, while keeping it clear to those who were willing to receive it. You know, as it turns out, this is a fairly unfamiliar passage, but it has a very familiar ending. Most of us know how the chapter ends. It ends with these familiar words, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, but my burden is light." You know, it's a very familiar text, one that many of us have committed to memory, and yet it is found in a very unfamiliar context. So it's going to take us a while to get there. But I feel it is so important for us to grasp the historical and spiritual context here. What is this context? It's one in which Jesus is assessing the spiritual condition of his generation, what scholars have called the Jesus generation, what we will for our purposes today call the lost generation. As he assesses his generation, what I'd like to do is to kind of have an overlay in the message whereby we would see if there is any of that assessment that applies to our generation. Because I believe as we walk our way through the passage and see how Jesus defines his generation, we're not going to have to work too hard to find parallels to our own. Well, let's begin to walk our way through this chapter. It would be impossible for Jesus to try to define the spiritual nature of his own generation without assessing their response to the ministry of John the Baptist. That was kind of the headlines of the day, right? Why was it important how they responded to John? Well, you see, after 400 years of prophetic silence, God has seen fit to bring one last prophet. It was the sole purpose that God had for John's ministry that he capture the hearts and minds, to capture the attention of the Jesus generation so that they might be prepared for this message of redemption that the Messiah would bring. So how is all that going? How are they responding to John's message and ministry? Well, not well. In fact, it was going so poorly that Jesus' assessment of them spiritually was pretty caustic. It was corrective. It had a bite to it. Jesus is going in Matthew chapter 11 from meek and mild to bold and confrontational. So, what was his assessment what I've called the lost generation. Well, in the text today, we're going to find four observations that he makes. The first is this, that his was a generation with spiritual hunger. They had deep spiritual hunger. We want to begin our reading in verse 7 of chapter 11. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. John, you see, was kind of a reclusive sort. He was not one that had carried his message into the cities to find the people. No, he was found in the most remote, desolate part of the wilderness. But that didn't keep the people from going to him. You see, people by the hundreds and thousands were making their trek out from the cities into the wilderness to find John and to hear his message. And so as Jesus is standing there watching the crowds go away, watching them drift out into the wilderness, he asks an obvious question. Why? Why are you going out there? Are you going to see a reed shaken in the wind? That was an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the ministry of John. Is that why you're going, just to fulfill prophecy? Or are you going out for the spiritual spectacle? You see, John was kind of a wild-eyed prophet. He ate locusts, and I'm sure you're going to have that for lunch, and honey, and he was a crazy man. Or are you just going out to see him? A spectacle? Are you going out for a fashion show? John, make no mistake, was not a fashionable person. This is sarcastic. Hey, he wore camel hair clothes. Why are you going out there? Let's pick up our reading in the text. What then did you go out to see in verse 9? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. They were a generation that was going out with legitimate spiritual questions. They had gone 400 years without a word from the Lord. They were hungry. They were hungry to hear what God had to say to them in their generation. Any parallels to ours? Ours is a generation that is certainly spiritually hungry. I believe there are people everywhere in this and every other city in America asking important spiritual questions. A couple of months ago, there was a Pew Research project that came out in kind of a groundbreaking research. And basically, the summary was that there are a lot less people going to church in America today than there were 10 years ago. And yet, they haven't stopped seeking spiritually. They're asking questions. They're just more likely to go to Google than to Harvest Granger or Harvest Lake Zurich to get their answers. But make no mistake, we who have been a Judeo-Christian nation, we may have compromised that posture and that commitment, but we're still asking questions. Well, several months ago, Diane and I had the opportunity to go out to Phoenix, Arizona for a gathering of the Harvest senior pastors. And as is our habit, whenever we're in Phoenix and we have an afternoon to burn, we jump in a car and we head out to Sedona. Let me see the hands of all those that have been to Sedona, Arizona, okay? A lot of us. Sedona is the most breathtakingly beautiful, fabulous, satanic city that I ever go to. It's amazing. It's this little tiny town out in the high desert in Arizona, and it has breathtaking beauty, and we know that is because the hand of God has wrought it. But 3.5 million people go there with a different ambition. You see, as you pull into that little tiny town, every sign, every pamphlet you see on the street, so many of the stores, everything is directing people to ask questions and get spiritual answers from the rocks. They're pursuing answers through Native American religion and New Age ideas, and it's all about the quartz and the rare minerals, and it's all about the red rocks on the cliffs. The Old Testament has kind of an old-fashioned word for people who ask spiritual questions of rocks. It's called idolatry, right? We live in an idolatrous nation, and while we are seeking spiritually and we have deep spiritual questions, we're looking in all the wrong places, just like the lost generation of Jesus' day. The second observation that he makes in the text is this: they were a generation with a great spiritual opportunity. Look in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women... Okay, we're going to tap the brakes here, a little intelligence test. How many of you, let me see your hands, were born of a woman? Okay, great. See, Pastor Trent said the 11 o'clock would get it right, right? This is everybody. It's all inclusive from Cain and Abel to the present day where Jesus is preaching. Of all those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, this isn't some statement of hyperbole. This is an exact statement of fact. It's kind of cool that God says from the beginning, from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the firstborn of a woman, until the present time when Jesus is preaching, number one guy, my cousin. That's what Jesus says. Kind of interesting that he tells us who the best guy was. So he sets him up in the top perch, the top of all of every generation, all of society. And with that as a backdrop, he makes an amazing statement. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, which is just a short period of time, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The preaching of John has stirred up animus and angst, and it's produced a certain type of follower. But he says, of all the people from Cain and Abel to today, here's the number one guy, the guy that you're going out to see. But I tell you this, I'm about to change the game, Jesus says. I'm about to tell you about a different kind of kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one where you can have redemption of sins and you can have heaven as your eternal home. You can have a relationship with your heavenly Father. And any one of you in this lost generation that would reach out by faith and receive Christ as Savior, you will take John's place as the best guy ever. You will have the greatest spiritual opportunity that anyone who has ever lived will ever have. How about us? How about our generation? Hello. We were born in the kingdom age. We were born in the age of grace. We were born with full access to the gospel as our birthright. We are that generation of spiritual opportunity. So Jesus has assessed his generation and ours, I believe, by saying deep spiritual hunger, huge opportunity. What's his third observation? They were a generation that missed it. They just whiffed. Totally miss the opportunity. You ever miss an important opportunity? I mean, you passed on a stock tip. You looked the other way when a job offer came. You missed an opportunity. You were too cautious. You were too skeptical. David McCullough, one of my favorite authors, has written a book recently on the Wright brothers. Great read. In that book, he talks about a missed opportunity. It was during the time of the Wright brothers that most people that were scientific were looking for a solution for flight. They were trying to track down how this was going to work. So the U.S. government had gotten into the game. In fact, they had invested $70,000. Now, they spend that on ashtrays today. But then that was huge money. 70 grand, and their most recent experiment was to take a flight contraption, put it on a river barge, and slingshot it off the barge, hoping it would just magically fly. Well, it did what you might expect. It went straight down to the bottom of the river, taking the pilot with it, nearly killing him. And after that, the government closed the book on flights, said it's never going to be figured out. Well, little did they know, there were two bicycle builders, Orville and Wilbur, with less than $1,000. They built and flew a plane for 10 minutes. Now, once they had accomplished that, you know what the first thing was they did? They sent a letter to the U.S. government. You see, they're entrepreneurs. They've got something here. They've got some technology that's worth some coin, and they offer to sell it to the U.S. government. Nope, we're wiser than you. We checked into all that flight stuff. It's a fantasy. It's never going to happen. Not interested. Okay. So they kept working at their craft, and finally they flew for 15 minutes. Another letter. Another rejection. Not interested. When they had flown a plane for 30 minutes and had been able to turn the plane and bring it back and land on the same field that they took off from, they knew they had it. They sent letter after letter after letter after letter. No response. You know, the U.S. government didn't actually respond until the French government, who had heard about these two guys, sent over an emissary and offered $200,000 to buy the rights to flight technology. Anyone want in on that stock today? Then the U.S. government woke up and tried to get in the game. You know what? A lot of us miss important opportunities. How was it that the Jesus generation, the lost generation, missed their opportunity? Well, it was this way. You see, they had very specific preconceived ideas about what a prophet would look like and sound like. Of course, they hadn't seen one in 400 years, but they had it. He's going to be like this. And they had heard all their lives about Messiah, and they believed that they understood what Messiah would look like and what Messiah would sound like. And so they had this very preconceived idea, but it was set in cement. And then John came, and he didn't look like what they expected, and he didn't sound like what they expected. And then Jesus came claiming to be Messiah, and he certainly didn't meet their expectations. And so because Jesus and John didn't look like the preconceived ideas that they had, they missed it. How did Jesus go about telling them this? Well, he uses a kind of an analogy, a comparison with children that he had observed in the marketplace. See, children in Jesus' day needed to make up games to entertain themselves. They didn't have video game consoles and smartphones and interactive tablets. And so they had to make stuff up to entertain. If you're under 25, you probably don't get any of that. But that's what we had to do back in the day. We had to make stuff up to have a good time. And so the children of Jesus' day had two favorite games. It was a wedding game and a funeral game. And the wedding game, one of the kids would play a little children's flute, and everybody would dance like they were at a wedding reception. It would be kind of like in our culture of someone saying, here comes the bride, and a little boy and a little girl come walking down the aisle, arm in arm, pretending. It's a game. And then they had a funeral game. Someone would sing a sad song, a funeral dirge, and everyone would mourn and wail, and it was just so much fun. Games the children played in Jesus' day. Well, Jesus sees that and he points it out. He uses it as an analogy here. And I want us to look in the text because they were a generation that had a great opportunity and totally whiffed, totally missed it. Look in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." What's he saying? That we pulled the string on the toy and you didn't give the robotic response that we expected. We pulled the string and you didn't dance the way we thought you would. Or we pulled the string and you didn't react the way we expected you to. You see, John and Jesus, cousins, not what the crowds expected. Look in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. John is this reclusive, recalcitrant sort. He's not participating in the softer, nicer things in life. And so what did they say about him? Well, that's odd. They said he must have a demon. Now, Jesus comes, the Son of Man, and he's just the opposite. He came eating and drinking. He's going to the parties. He's hanging out. He's drinking wine with his friends. And they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Certainly not what they expected. And then Jesus, little self-encouragement here, he says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. He's just kind of mumbling under his breath, don't really need your affirmation to know I'm okay. You see, they were expecting a different thing. When they pulled the string, it didn't work the way they thought it would. And so they simply said, not interested. John is too reclusive and restrictive. Jesus is too freewheeling and libertarian. And so they missed it. How about our generation? So much the same. We fail to connect with our Savior. We fail to find a solution to sin because our culture, our generation is looking for salvation without repentance, for eternal life without a change of allegiance, for kingdom impact without cost. Some are going to reject Jesus in our generation because salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is too easy. It's too simple. And sanctification that requires take up your cross and follow me is too hard. Either the bar is too low or the bar is too high. And so our culture, filled with spiritual questions, rejects it. In so many ways, they have failed to see Jesus as the solution. Who knows? Maybe the answers are in the rocks in Sedona. Jesus makes one last observation, and that is this: they were a generation that was condemned. He goes on to deliver this really biting portion. He focuses his attention on two cities that were north of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida and Chorazin, two cities that were near Jesus' hometown and cities in which he had done many of his miracles and his mighty acts and sermons. So let's look in verse 20. It says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that a fascinating statement? I mean, it's a statement that only God could make. And this is really a proof of Jesus' divinity, because he not only knows what they actually did, he knows what these cities might have done if they had had different evidence. He's saying, hey, you modern cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin, you who refused my offer, you who did not repent when I taught and when you saw miracles, Tyre and Sidon, if they had had the same evidence, would have responded in sackcloth and ashes. Who's Tyre and Sidon? Ancient cities. no longer existed in Jesus' day. Tyre and Sidon had been roundly panned by all the Old Testament prophets for being Baal worshipers. So Jesus is essentially saying to these modern cities, Baal worshipers in the ancient days, if they had seen what you have seen and heard what you have heard, if they had the same opportunity, they would have repented. He goes on and says, because of that, there's going to be a variance on judgment day. Look in verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. The final stake of condemnation, he drives into a particular city, the city of Capernaum. Look in verse 23. It says this, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? Evidently, they were very self-righteous people. He brings this truth. No, you're going straight to hell. It's essentially what he said. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in where, church? Sodom. A town that was crushed under the mighty hand of God because it was pagan to the core and because of its overt sexual misconduct. If they had seen this, they would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Does that resonate at all, those of us living in this culture today? I mean, come on. With the recent Supreme Court decisions just handed down, with the rapid moral decline of our country, we are racing to the precipice, and if God doesn't at some point judge the West, he will have to apologize to Sodom as he did here. Wow. Here's a great preacher question. Is the message over? Thank God it's not. Thank God that Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just define his generation. He goes about seeking to deliver his generation. That's what comes in this very familiar ending that all of you committed to memory when you were in Sunday school as boys and girls. You learned the come unto me verse, right? And now you know the context. Against this vitriol and condemnation, this sermon that Jesus has just preached, driving nails into the heart of his own culture, against that backdrop, he said, now that I have your attention, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. He says three things in those familiar verses at the end of the chapter. The first is this: regular people can be delivered. Regular people. Any regular people in the house today? Come on, let me see. Regular people. See, I'm from Lake County, the 13th wealthiest county in America. That's where our church is. Not a lot of regular people up there, but I grew up in a redneck town in the South. And despite the fact I buried the accent a few years ago, regular people where I, it's so good to be in Indiana. Regular people love it over here. Regular people can be delivered. That's what Jesus said. It's really amazing. In verse 25 and 26, he says this. At that time, Jesus declared, and now he's going to switch the mood. Whenever preachers are preaching and it's getting pretty strong and it's got quiet in the house, what we do is we pray. It changes the mood. That's what Jesus does here. He changes the mood. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Who are they? Those that thought they knew better. Those who had rejected his message. And you've revealed them to who, church? Little children. Yes, Father, for, and I love this line, for such was your gracious will. Thank God in heaven that for chuckleheads like me, he put salvation on the bottom shelf. That we could access it. There's not a person in this room that cannot understand the gospel message. It is so simple. Acknowledge our sin. Believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he did what he said he did. Repent of our sins and receive grace. That's it. That's it. Regular people are the ones that the gospel comes to. The second thing he says is this: Jesus has the power to deliver people. Jesus, it says in the book of Colossians, is the exact representation of the Father. And so as he's standing there before them, he's representing the Father to them. But not only that, he says, I also have been empowered by the Father to offer salvation to you. Remember that episode where they bring a sick person to Jesus so he can heal them, and the crowds are all expecting, you know, take up your pallet and walk. What did he say first? Your sins are forgiven. The religious right jumped back. Only God has the authority to say that. Hello? Jesus is claiming authority when he claims that the divine authority to forgive sins. What does he say in verse 27? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He says, I have the power. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. My life is so broken. It's so messed up. You have no idea what my past is like or what I'm enslaved to in the present. You know what? I don't have to know. Because I wasn't given this authority. God knows, and he's given the authority and the knowledge to his Son, and his Son says, if you will come to me by faith, I will forgive your sins, and I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you will be my child. He has the power to deliver people. Last thing, and we're done. You can be delivered today. You can be delivered today. Go to this most familiar ending. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Doesn't that just sound awesome? Rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Give me just 2 minutes and let me unpack that. Because in those three verses are two calls. One is a call to salvation. Salvation is how we fix our sin problem. And then all the rest is a call to sanctification. That's how we fix our life problems. So where is the call to salvation in that familiar verse? It's right at the front, right in the top line. Come unto me. Come unto me, all you that are broken down and buried under the oppression of your life. Just come. It's that simple, childlike response to come in faith to a Savior who has power to deliver. If you've never made that decision, today may be your day. You know, everything else that comes in the text is a call to sanctification. I know that the majority of the people in this room have already made the salvation decision, but many of us need to make this decision. We need to respond to the call to sanctification, because you know what? We've drifted from the path. We've gotten weighed down. You know, in this context, to be heavy laden was, his generation was bowed down under the weight of trying to find acceptance with God through keeping the law. And he said, let me just help you with that. Let me just take that off. I'm going to bring a new thing. It's called grace. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does he say to those of us who need this part of the message? He says, take my yoke. We join Christ in this. We're not alone anymore. We have a senior partner who will empower us to do this thing we call the Christian life. Learn from me, he says. Jesus wants to teach us so much about how to live a God-dependent life and not a self-dependent one. And then finally, here's the money shot. Here's the payoff. You'll find rest for your souls. In a relationship and a partner with Christ, the toil and hardship that we have known turns into rest and peace. Some of us have come here today dragging a wagon of baggage. And he's just saying, why? Why are you doing that? I want to create a quiet moment here. Just going to ask you to bow your heads. Micah's going to come and play, but you know, when Jesus preaches the gospel, we have to preach the gospel as well. And I just want to give those two calls. First of all, I want to capture the attention of anyone here who you may think that you've got it all figured out. You may be religious. You may consider yourself a spiritual person, but if you have never put your full trust and dependence upon Christ, you are not his child. You do not know the rest that we talked about. And for you, I would call out to you. Jesus came to deliver regular people like us, and he has the power to do so. But he'll never force his way in your heart. He now asks you to respond. And if you would say, Pastor, I'm ready. Maybe I haven't been ready in the past, but I'm ready today. Your heart is pressed on by the Holy Spirit. And right now, from the quietness of your heart to God's ears, you might pray a prayer something like this. Father, I don't want to miss it. This spiritual opportunity, I don't want to miss it. Right now, by faith, I put my complete trust in Jesus, believing he is the Son of God and that he has the power to save me. I repent of my sins. I change my mind and my direction, and I want to follow you. If you'll ask that right now, he's promised in his word that he will deliver today. With our heads still bowed, let me talk to the masses that are here this morning, those that have already made the decision for Christ, but you've drifted. You're in some dark spiritual corner, and the Holy Spirit is calling you to come out, come unto me. And that call for you is a call back to sanctification, a come home call. And I would just ask that you would follow the voice of the Spirit and come out of that dark corner and kneel once again at the cross, not for salvation, but that he might lift the load that you've put on your shoulders, that you might have peace and rest for your souls. Father, I pray for my friends here at Harvest Granger, many of whom are battling right now in this moment. Father, don't leave them there. Bring them back to yourself. Let them shed the heavy weights of self-righteousness and exchange it all for your righteousness. Father, you've promised that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. That's what we come for today, Father. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm a lot older than your pastor. And what that means is I know the words to the old hymns. And there is a great line in a very old hymn. It says simply this: earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. You know, I'm so grateful as an older guy that there are young, fresh, poetic minds who are taking great lines like that one filled with theology, and they're reinserting it into new poetry. There's a new poet who has written a great lyric and inserted that old lyric. It says this: come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O humble sinner come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. I don't know where you are, but I trust, as Micah leads us in this great song, that this would be your moment, that you would do business with God. Love you, Harvest. Let's stand and worship.